Will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And while you're finding your place there, I will just say that I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here, for Josh, for trusting me with his pulpit to give a time of instruction here today and throughout the course of this weekend. It's been a great opportunity, and I'm grateful for it to be here with a faithful congregation, finding a solid church that preaches the word with good leadership that does what the Lord calls them to do is a rare thing in our age and in our land, and you guys are blessed, and I've been blessed to be here to get to know your eldership and many of you, and I'm grateful for your hospitality and your graciousness and your attentiveness over the course of this weekend. John chapter 10, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is a magnificently beautiful passage in John's gospel. The doctrine here is lofty, it is high, it is exalted, it is profound. This is a comforting passage. It will settle the shaky sheep, the one who is vacillating, or the one who is weak in faith. If you are one who is a believer but is of little faith and weak faith and constantly shaken faith, this passage will be of great comfort to you. If you feel vulnerable and storm-tossed, weak and weary, this passage will comfort you and strengthen you. If you find that you need reassurance that you are going to make it to glory and to see the face of the Savior, this passage is for you. It is an incredibly comforting passage. It is also a Christ-exalting passage because we see in it the Savior, His love, His concern, His care, His grace. We see a Savior and a Shepherd who is compassionate and gentle and gracious and loving and kind. We see His power on display, His authority, His majesty. We are reminded of His faithfulness and His steadfastness, that He is dependable, worthy of our trust, our confidence, worthy of our obedience. And as if more important than all of those things, we see the sovereignty of our Shepherd on display in John chapter 10. So it is a beautiful passage, a comforting passage, a Christ-exalting passage, and it is also an oft misunderstood passage, and that's what I want to address today. The way that this passage is often taken and the way it is misunderstood robs it of its glory, robs it of its beauty, robs it of its majesty, takes away from us the promises that are contained in here, and really trivializes certain parts of John chapter 10, which is known as the Good Shepherd Discourse. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to read the passage for you. It is a longer passage, and we're not going to be able to handle every detail in the passage, for we would be here for the rest of the day if we were to do that. And then I want to explain to you how the passage is often misunderstood by many inside of Christianity and evangelicalism today. I will illustrate that for you. And then we're going to zoom out. We're going to catch the context so that we can see what's going on in the passage. And then we'll zoom back in on a couple of key verses in the passage so that you can see what it is that Jesus is describing here. And then you will be, it will help you so that you will not misunderstand this passage and you'll be able to see what this passage is really teaching about Christ. So John chapter 10 is our text. I'm going to read with you verses 1 through 30. And as I said, it's a longer passage, but it's an entire discourse. I'm going to read the whole thing before we really jump into it. John chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he has a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, this is known as the Good Shepherd Discourse, and in my Bible, the heading at John chapter 10 says it is the parable of the Good Shepherd. But it's not a parable. It's not Jesus telling a story about somebody else who represents him. This is Jesus using an analogy to describe himself and his relationship to the sheep. This is related to the topic that has occupied us this weekend, and I mentioned at the start of this that this is an often misunderstood text of Scripture, and the misunderstanding revolves around the multiple references in that passage that we just read to the shepherd speaking to his sheep and his sheep hearing his voice. That is the part of that that is misunderstood. The claim by those who misunderstand that, this goes as follows. They say that Jesus is the shepherd, that we are his sheep, that he is in relationship with us, we are in relationship with him, and that this is a loving and personal relationship. Now, I don't think that anybody here would object to any of that. So far, so good. But here is where their reasoning goes off the rails. They then claim that it is essential to this relationship that there be continual communication through private and personal revelation on a private and personal level. That a relationship with the shepherd means that you and I will be continually receiving private revelations, whispers of the shepherd, as he tells us what woman we are to marry or man we are to marry, who we are to date, what church we are to attend, what ministry we should give to, what house we should buy, etc. That all of these decisions in life, many of them major, will be whispered to us. The direction that we should take will be whispered to us in our ears, in our inner sense, through a still small voice or a prompting or a nudging, and that this whispering of the shepherd and this listening by us should be part of a day-by-day communicative, intimate relationship with the Lord. To illustrate to you exactly how they take this, I'll quote from a couple of them. Dallas Willard, in his book, Hearing God, says this, "God is also with us in a conversational relationship. He speaks with us individually as it is appropriate, which is only to be expected between persons who know one another and care about each other and are engaged in common enterprises." He says this is to be expected. The shepherd speaking to us and us listening to him. Robert Morris, in his book Frequency, says, "A fuller, broader answer is needed because the explanation as to how to hear God's voice can't be given in a quick formula. Rather, it arises intrinsically as part of a genuine and ongoing relationship with God. If you want to hear God's voice, then you must get to know God as a person, and this takes time and intention, much the same as it takes to get to know any friend." Priscilla Schreier says this, "Once we have been positionally sanctified, we become part of God's family, and he will speak to us because of that relationship." Now, all those references to God speaking to us, whispering to us, communicating to us, having this conversation, etc. Let me be clear, they are not describing God speaking to us through his word When we read His Word or we hear His Word preached and we understand the meaning of the passage, and that passage comes to us and we hear the voice of God in the text of Scripture by understanding its actual intended meaning. That's not what they are describing. They are describing a conversational relationship with the shepherd that takes place outside of Scripture through other means. And they would say that God does speak to us, the shepherd does speak to us through Scripture, and what they mean by that is something different than what you and I might mean. We talked about that yesterday. But what they are describing is a conversational relationship that takes place because we are His sheep, and this is a conversation that takes place apart from and outside of Scripture. This conversational relationship, they say, is described by Jesus in that passage that we just read, John chapter 10. I want you to look at four verses. Look at verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You see that? The sheep hear his voice. Look at verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and will become one flock with one shepherd. And verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now this shepherd-sheep relationship then is taken as a promise that we as those who belong to Christ will continually be hearing His whispers to us as He speaks, and we obey the dictates of His day-to-day will that are outside of Scripture. Outside of Scripture, we're talking about extra-biblical revelation that they are claiming. Henry Blackaby, and I'm going to give you a couple examples of how they use this analogy of the sheep to teach this. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, says this, Jesus compared the relationship He has with His followers to the relationship a shepherd has with his sheep. He said, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John 10, 2 through 4. In just this way, when God speaks to you, you will recognize his voice and follow him. Now, ironically, that is in a chapter titled, God Speaks Through the Bible, and he's telling us there how to receive revelation outside of the Bible. Henry Blackaby also says, quote, it is important to know when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Yes. How do you know what the Holy Spirit is saying? I cannot give you a formula. I can tell you that you will know His voice when He speaks. And he cites John 10, verse 4. Charles Stanley says this, our problem is not that we doubt God's ability and desire to communicate, but we are all too easily stumped as to how to identify His voice. Since we are His sheep and His sheep know His voice, John 10, 4, there must be some perceptible clues as to the nature of this conversation. Then Stanley says this in his book, How to Listen to God. Jesus made it clear in John 10, 27 that the believer's normal experience is to hear God accurately. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The natural walk of Spirit-filled, committed believers is such that when God speaks, we can identify His voice. Robert Morris makes a lot out of the sheep-shepherd analogy, and he says, quote, sheep are born as sheep. They're born with the innate ability to hear a shepherd. It's woven into the very sequence of their DNA. Then he likens that to Christians. If you are a Christian, it is woven into your very spiritual DNA to be able to hear Jesus whisper private revelations to you outside of Scripture. Robert Morris also says this, who is Jesus? Jesus is our good shepherd. And what are we? We're sheep. And how does the good shepherd guide his sheep? By his voice. That's how we are to live, by listening to Jesus' voice. We are to depend on hearing His voice regularly and clearly. And again, to be clear, they are not talking about hearing the voice of God in the written word of Scripture as it is proclaimed or read and understood by us. They are talking about extra-biblical, outside of Scripture, revelation. Just two more quotes from Priscilla Schreier. She says this, Christians are the Lord's sheep. He is our shepherd. As we grow in the Lord, we begin to learn how to recognize His voice and understand His messages. And then she writes in a different book, Jesus, speaking to His disciples in John 10, 27, assured them and us of this promise, my sheep hear my voice. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions, no escape clauses. If you're His child, if you're one of His sheep, the certainty of God speaking to you is as sure as the chair you're sitting in, close quote. Now that's how the passage is understood by many inside of evangelicalism, but we now have to ask and then answer the question, is that what John 10 is describing? Is John 10 describing a shepherd who whispers private messages into the ears of his sheep? And is he describing there an ability that his people have to hear revelation from him for daily decision-making and guidance outside of Scripture? Is Jesus describing personal and private revelation that comprises this conversational relationship with his people? So let's look at the context. You'll notice in chapter 10, verse 1, that this discourse begins rather abruptly. Verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way. He is a thief and a robber." Now, if I just asked you to begin at John chapter 10, verse 1, which I did, and you read that, and you had no idea what comes before that or what comes after that, you might observe, you know, this starts rather sudden. It kind of comes on the scene, suddenly a discussion about sheep and shepherding and him and gatekeepers and pens and folds and all of that. Where does this come from? What was the occasion? What prompted this teaching? What is it that initiated this conversation by Jesus? Whom is he talking to and whom is he talking about? Let's notice a few things. Notice that there are promises in this text that some people belong to him and some people do not. Some people, some sheep, in the terms of the analogy that he is giving here, some sheep belong to different shepherds. There are other shepherds. Those sheep follow those shepherds. He has a people that are his, and those people follow him. Those are the people who hear his voice. Not all of the sheep in this shepherd analogy, not all of the sheep inside of the pen are hearing the voice of Christ, only those who are his. So he is distinguishing in this passage between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him. In fact, that distinction is central to the analogy. Look at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep." So there's a parallel there. Just as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and others who are not of the Father and the Son do not know either the Father or the Son, so it is that Jesus knows his own sheep, and his own sheep know him, and there is sheep outside of that group that do not belong to him. They are not given to him by the Father. He does not save them. He does not lay down his life for them. He does not call them to himself, and they do not hear his voice. Look at John 10, verse 26. "But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep." Notice that. He is speaking to somebody, and he is saying, "You do not belong to me. You are not of my sheep." Now, he doesn't say, "You're not of my sheep because you won't believe." He is explaining the unbelief of some and saying to them, "The reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe. But you're not my sheep. And that is why you remain in unbelief." So there's obviously a group that do not belong to him who are not his sheep. Look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So there are other owners of other sheep, but some out of the mass of humanity, out of the mass of people, there are some who are given to him by the Father. He says that in verse 29. Others are not, and those who are given to him by the Father, he gives eternal life to them. Those are the sheep that belong to Jesus. The Father has not given the others to the Son, and so the Son does not save them. They're not his, and so thus they don't hear his voice. This distinction, by the way, between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him, that distinction is all the way through John's gospel. Continually, this is a theme that comes up, and it manifests itself most distinctly and obviously in three particular chapters: John chapter 6, John chapter 10, and John chapter 17. In John chapter 6, it's the bread of life discourse, which we read at the beginning of our service today. In that bread of life discourse, Jesus says there is a group that is given to him by the Father. All of them come to him, and all who come to him, he casts none of them out, but receives all of them, gives all of them eternal life, and raises all of them up on the last day. And there he is talking to fake believers, people who thought they were believers, who were following him, but only because they saw the signs, because he filled their belly. So he's addressing their fake believers. Then in John chapter 10, he is describing the same group of people, but now instead of a bread and eating analogy, he gives instead a shepherding analogy. He's teaching the exact same truth, saying there are people who are given to me by the Father. I call them in, I give them eternal life, I raise them up on the last day, and I keep them secure. Then, and in John chapter 10, he is speaking, as we're about to see, to unbelievers. Then in John chapter 17, it's the same theme in his high priestly prayer when he begins to pray for those whom the Father has given to me. And he says, I have kept those whom you have given to me, and I am bringing them all the way to glory so that they may behold your glory and be with me where I am with you, that just as I am with you and in you, they may be in us and with us in eternal glory. This same group that is given to him by the Father, they come to him, he gives them eternal life, and then raises them up on the last day. This is the group that is mentioned many times throughout John's gospel. It's one of the themes that weaves all the way through. So in John chapter 6, make believers, fake believers, describing salvation of his sheep. John chapter 10, he's speaking to unbelievers. And then John chapter 7, he's actually speaking with and to the Father. But in the presence of that is his disciples, genuine and true believers. And it is the same theme, it is the same doctrine in all three of those passages. John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. Verse 39 of that passage says, all that he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. This is the sovereignty and certainty of that shepherd. Then in John chapter 7, he says in his prayer, I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. That is, there are those whom the Father has given to me, and then there is the rest of the world. I ask on their behalf, not on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So the Father gives this people to the Son saves them, sanctifies them, and then secures them everlastingly. And Jesus' promise in John 10 is that those who belong to him, who have been given to him by the Father, they will not follow after strangers. Look at verse 5. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Look at verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Whom does he have in mind with these statements? Strangers, thieves, robbers. A key to understanding the passage is found in verse 6. Look at John's notation there. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. So those to whom he is speaking in John 10 did not understand him. Now there is an obvious irony here because he is describing his people hearing his voice. He is talking about my sheep hearing my voice. And then John says, those people to whom he was talking about his sheep hearing his voice, they didn't understand what he was saying. In other words, they weren't even hearing him. They weren't hearing his voice. That's the irony of the passage. So now the question is, in verse 6, who is the them and the they? Who is the them and the they that he is speaking to? And in order to answer that question, we have to zoom out and catch a little bit of the context. And we will do that. Who is the they and the them of verse 6? The context requires that we go back prior to verse 1 of chapter 10, and we have to ignore the chapter division, because when John wrote his gospel, he didn't have chapters in there. It was all one long text. We have put chapter divisions in there hundreds of years after the book was written to help us find chapters and passages. But keep in mind, that is somewhat of an arbitrary chapter division. In order to get the context, we have to go back into chapter 9, and actually not just into chapter 9 a little bit, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9. So now I'm going to give you a really quick overview of chapter 9 so you can see what is going on and what it is that prompted this entire Good Shepherd discourse in chapter 10. Chapter 9 is the account of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Of course, that started a theological conversation between the disciples. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said it was neither this man nor his parents that sinned, but he was born this way, created this way by God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by healing him. That was the theological issue that started that. Verse 6 says, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, obviously, if this man who has been born blind, been blind all of his life, all of his neighbors, everybody around him would know of his blindness, would have recognized him as being the man who had been born blind. That caught the attention of the neighbors. So verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he, that is the man born blind, kept saying, I'm the one. His neighbors were saying, who is this guy? Isn't this the beggar? Yeah, that's him. No, it's kind of looks like him, kind of like him. Can you see the similarity? And he said, no, I'm the one. I'm the guy that used to beg. And now I can see. This then caught the attention of the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. You can't do anything nice on the Sabbath. That was what they thought, at least. So now John gives us this little notation. This is going to get this man in all kinds of trouble, and it's just everything is about to come unfold on this poor fellow because it was a Sabbath. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. All the guy knew is he applied clay to my eyes. And now keep in mind, Jesus applied the clay to his eyes and told him to go wash. He has not even seen Jesus yet. He doesn't even know what this man who healed him looks like. He probably doesn't even know his name or his claims or anything about him. The man put clay on his eyes, told him to go to the pool and wash, and he did this. He went and he washed, and he said, now I see. He can't explain this any more than anybody else can explain it. Another theological discussion ensues. Well, who could this Jesus be then? He must be a sinner if he broke the Sabbath, did something good on a Sabbath. We all know you can't do anything good or kind on the Sabbath. Therefore, he must be a lawbreaker. And they began asking the man, verse 17, the man says he's a prophet. And then they bring his parents into the mix. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and received sight. They call the man a liar. They called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? You hear the sarcasm, you hear the doubt and the disdain. This is the one you say was born blind, then how does he now see? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So his parents now, they have a man, their son who would have been born blind now sees, and they toss him right under the bus. Like the first thing he sees is the underside of the bus going right over top of him. We know this is our son. We know he was born blind. We don't know how he sees. We don't know who caused him to see. We don't know any of that. You ask him, he'll tell you. They don't want anything to do with it. They're just distancing themselves from their own son. Why? They were so fearful of the Pharisees because the Pharisees had said that if anybody confessed him to be the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So they're so terrified by what might happen to even side with their son that they're willing to sort of throw him under the bus rather than being kicked out of the synagogue. This is the fear and oppression under which they lived in that day because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said of him, he is of age, ask him. Now notice the treatment of the parents. The Pharisees speak to them with such disdain and distrust. They show no kindness whatsoever to this man who now has sight. They cannot even rejoice in the fact that he can see now and he can no longer has to be a beggar. They can't even rejoice over that. They can't see any goodness in what Christ has done whatsoever. They hate Christ so much that anybody who is even willing to say anything remotely gracious about him or true about him, they would kick them out of the synagogue and excommunicate them. The people were living under such fear of the authorities, so much so that these parents are willing to throw their own son under the bus rather than have to confess what they knew to be true. And so they, that is the Pharisees, asked the man who had been born blind a second time, verse 24, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're speaking of Jesus. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. It's the testimony of every believer in Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. I was born in darkness, now I've seen the light. I understand this. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen? Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you? Look at verse 28. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now that is loaded with sound theology. And he is standing toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation, in a debate with them, answering philosophical and apologetic and theological issues. This man truly has a profound understanding, and he doesn't need a seminary education to do it. He just knows what is true. I was in darkness, and now I see light. That's it. Nobody but God could have done this. So say what you want about this person you hate, but I know this. He's doing the works of God. That was the conclusion that the blind man had come to. So they reviled him even further. Look at verse 34. Then they answered him, "You're born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out of the synagogue. They kicked him out. So I want you to stop for a moment. Notice how the Pharisees have treated this man. Notice how they treated his parents. Notice how they treated the man. Not a hint of rejoicing in their hearts or in their minds at all concerning what has happened to this man. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him. See, the man couldn't find Jesus because he didn't know what Jesus looked like. So Jesus seeks out the man. Finding him, he said, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, it sounds to me here like a man who was once a lost sheep has found the shepherd, and the shepherd has found this sheep, doesn't it? And though he had been kicked out of the synagogue, really, Christ has called him out to himself. And now this man has worshiped him. And then in verse 39, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And they're not really seeking after the truth, by the way, in verse 40. They're not really asking him for his opinion. They're trolling him. They're just goading him. "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, Jesus is not speaking there of physical sight. He's describing seeing in spiritual terms. He's describing spiritual sight because the miracle of Jesus healing the man born blind was not intended to just be a miracle in itself. It was a sign that symbolized something else. It pointed to another reality, namely that men who are born in darkness can see the light when Christ shines the light of truth on them. That was what the miracle was intended to demonstrate. That Jesus is the light of the world and that he gives sight to blind eyes, both physically and spiritually. So here's a man who had been born physically in darkness. Now he can see light. Here's also a man who, even while being born physically in darkness, was also born spiritually in darkness. And now he has come to see the light and says, "I believe," and he worships Christ. Notice the difference between this man and the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying to them in verse 41, if they would confess their own blindness, then these Pharisees would see. Because they say to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind," that is, if you would confess you were blind and acknowledge that you were blind, "then you would see." He would give to them spiritual sight as well. But he says, since you say, "We see," since you refuse to admit your own blindness, you're going to be blind to your own blindness and your sin will remain. So the Pharisees then have been blind. They are blind to their own blindness and they remain in their sin. This man who has come to understand who Christ is has been called out of the synagogue, out of the world, and to the shepherd. Now begins the Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10. This is the they and the them of verse 6. It's the Pharisees. He is reproving and rebuking the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9, and that reproof and rebuke continues into chapter 10. The Good Shepherd discourse, here's the irony of this whole passage, the Good Shepherd discourse that describes the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, it wasn't even spoken to the sheep. There were sheep there who heard that, but it was spoken as a scathing rebuke and a reproof to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the false shepherds of the nation of Israel. They had spiritual oversight over the nation. They were the spiritual authorities of the nation. They were the ones who should have shepherded God's sheep, should have taught them the truth. Instead, They are the robbers and the thieves and the strangers that Jesus reproves in the passage. In verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, who might the one be who comes to the shepherd and refuses to listen to the voice, the criticism, the reproofs, the threatenings, the rebukes of false shepherds? It's the man born blind. He has come to the Savior. The Pharisees had their flock. The Pharisees are the thieves, and they are the robbers. They are the false shepherds of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is now contrasting him with them. And he is saying, as the good shepherd, I call my own to me. And he continues in John chapter 10 with this railing rebuke, this scathing confrontation with the Pharisees. He's not addressing believers here. He's not talking about a believer's ability to hear the shepherd give revelation. Instead, he is rebuking the false shepherds of Israel. They are the hirelings who flee when danger comes. They are the robbers. They are the strangers. They are the false shepherds. So chapter 10 is not about how to hear private whispers and revelations. It's not about a conversational relationship with the shepherd. It's about how the good shepherd rescues his sheep and calls them out by name. This doesn't have anything to do at all with private revelations. It has everything to do with the sovereignty of the shepherd to save and secure his own sheep, which he has just done with the man born blind. So the figure of speech that John mentions in verse 6, and this entire analogy really is a figure of speech because he is using the shepherding and the sheep analogy and what that would have looked like in an agrarian culture of that day, what that would have looked like, he is using elements of that to describe his own relationship with the sheep. So in that day when shepherds with their various flocks would roam around the hillsides of Judea, and they would gather at night into one common place, into one pen, and they would put all of the sheep into one pen for the evening. And that one pen would have high walls and partial roofs, and it would offer shelter from predators who would be around looking for the sheep. And it would only take one shepherd who would lay down in the doorway of that pen to keep the sheep from going in or going out and predators from going in. And that one shepherd could guard multiple flocks over the entire night. And then in the morning, a shepherd, having rested, would come out to gather his sheep, and he would stand outside of the pen and say, "Here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy," or whatever shepherds would say in that day, whistle or gutter or whatever they would say, grunt. And the sheep would recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they would all come to the entrance of the pen and go out to that shepherd. And he then would gather each one of his sheep, knowing them all by name, counting each one of them. I got Harry, I got Frank, I got Fluffy, I got Betsy, and gathering them all by name, getting them all outside the pen, and he knows that he has all of his own, and then that shepherd would walk away. The next shepherd would step up, do his call. They would recognize his voice. And see, the shepherd never had to worry that somebody else's sheep would come to him because the sheep would never go to the voice of a stranger. They knew their own shepherd's voice. So they would come out of the pen to their own shepherd, and he would gather all of his sheep and take them off, lead them off to pasture and to food and to water and to safety. That was what the analogy is all about, and that was Jesus is describing here. So now, in order to understand what the analogy is intended to portray, ask yourself, what is the result in the passage of the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd? What is the result in the passage of the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd? Yes, multiple times it describes the shepherd hearing, or the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice, and all of those sheep coming to that shepherd. And what then is the result of that? Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That is the false shepherds of Israel. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what is the result of the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice? They get eternal life. They get eternal life. What does he do for the sheep? Look at verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What is Jesus describing? He is speaking of calling out his own sheep from out of the mass of humanity. You once were indistinguishable from the lost, fallen, depraved, and damned world around you. And at some point in your life, if you are in Christ and you are a believer in him, at some point in your life, you heard, spiritually speaking, the voice of your shepherd calling your name, and you went from eating grass, you popped your head up, and you started to pursue him. You came to him, the result of which is that that shepherd gave you eternal life. He redeemed you and gave you eternal life. What is the result of the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice? They live. They are saved. They are redeemed. Their sins are forgiven. They are given righteousness. And they hear the voice of the shepherd because they belong to him. So you go out and you preach the gospel to 50 people, and two of them kind of are interested and come up and ask you more questions and want to know more, and you share the gospel with them, and they come to faith in Christ. Everybody heard that same call when you got up and preached the gospel to them. Everybody heard the same message, but some of them come to the shepherd and others do not. You know why they do not? They do not belong to him. His sheep will hear his voice and they will come to him. And infallibly, this sovereign shepherd draws his sheep to himself. This is what is described in verse 25. Jesus told them, I told you and you do not believe. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This whole thing is a figure of speech that describes the ability of the shepherd to secure the salvation of his sheep through his death, the certainty of that salvation for all of his sheep, and the divine summons that calls those who belong to him infallibly to salvation so that he may give them eternal life. He will keep them and sanctify them and secure them everlastingly, keeping them from robbers and thieves and strangers and dangers and predators and destruction. He is saving and will save all whom the Father has given to him, because that is what the sovereign shepherd of the sheep has promised. The good shepherd does the will of the Father in heaven. And the Father has given a people to his Son. The Son came to die and to lay down his life for those sheep, to rescue them from sin and death. And so he dies in their place, he lives in their place, then he dies in their place, and then he rises again for them to secure their righteousness and forgiveness. And because he loves his sheep, and because he died for his sheep, and because he cannot fail to do the will of the Father, the Son, the great shepherd, will gather in every last one that the Father has given to him. He will not forget any of them. And every last one that the Father has given to them, that he gathers to himself, he will sanctify them, make them holy, and he will keep them and secure them to everlasting glory. And then he will raise every last one of them up to eternal life in the resurrection on the last day. No one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. And all who come to him, he will receive. All who he receives, he gives eternal life to them. All whom he gives eternal life to them, he keeps them and preserves them. And all whom he keeps and preserves, he raises up on the last day. So that on the last day, when the Father and the Son and all of the redeemed are standing together, we will be able to look out at the mass of those purchased by the death of the Son, and we will be able to say, there's not one whom the Father has given to the Son that is missing. Not one of them fell away. Not one of them lost salvation. Not one of them was ever forgotten. But rather, this sovereign shepherd, who cannot fail to do the will of his Father, has saved, sanctified, and secured everlastingly all of those whom he has purchased with his blood. That is a glorious redemption. That is a sovereign shepherd. And so now I ask you, if you are here and you do not know Christ, you need to come to that Savior. You need to come to that shepherd. Do you know that shepherd, and have you heeded that call? I promise you that if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you will come to him, you will find in Christ a Savior, a shepherd who laid down his life for you. He has paid for every last one of your sins, past, present, and future, and he offers you today his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins because of his life for you and his death on the cross. And if you do not know him, you will perish everlastingly because of your own sin. But you must repent, and you must believe, and you must come to that shepherd. And when you do, you will find one who is able and willing to save to the uttermost all of those who come to God through him, because he is the sovereign shepherd of the sheep. Come to him today, and you will find in him the Savior for your soul, eternal life, and your security and everlasting glory and joy, and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. That is what he promises to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And now I address you, dear Christian, and ask you, do you appreciate and trust and rely and rest upon this Savior? What is described in this passage is not a promise of fallible, personal, private revelation. It is a promise of an infallible salvation. It couldn't be more different than what it is said to teach. This is the sovereign Savior, the sovereign shepherd, who cannot fail to do the will of the Father. This is the sacrificial shepherd who laid down his life to pay the price for your sin. This is the saving shepherd who gives you his righteousness so that you can stand faultless before his throne with exceeding joy on the final day. This is the securing shepherd who will not lose even one whom he has died to purchase. And this is the successful shepherd who will infallibly save all that the Father has given to him. You can rest in that. You can trust in that. Be encouraged by it. Be strengthened by it. And friends, brethren, serve him well, because you will not be lost and you will not be forgotten on that final day. You will rise with him in eternal joy. That is his promise, because he is the sovereign shepherd of the sheep. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we are so grateful for a salvation that has secured everlastingly all who have placed their hope and faith in Christ. Thank you for the mercy of this redemption. Thank you for the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. You knew our need, you knew of our sin, you know all of our iniquity. It is piled high to the heavens, and if it were not for your grace, if you were to count all of our iniquities against us, we could not stand before you. We have in ourselves no righteousness to commend us before your throne. We need not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the righteousness of your Son. We have iniquity and transgression because we have violated your law. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We are enemies in our minds through wicked works. And yet you have not counted us as enemies. You have not treated us as enemies because we are in Christ. Instead, you have loved us like you love your Son. You have saved us because of his work. We thank you for a Savior who has come here to live a perfect life in our place and then to die a perfect death in our place. We thank you for that sacrifice, that he laid down his life on his own, willing to lay it down for us, to save us, to sanctify us, and to secure us everlastingly. We rejoice in that salvation, and we pray that these truths of our sovereign God and his salvation may encourage our hearts, comfort us who are in trials and tribulations, that you would strengthen the weak, and that you would turn our affections to Christ and give us the strength to serve, love, and obey you. We pray this, that Christ may receive all of the reward and the glory for his suffering and for his work. May you be honored and glorified through the prayers and the lives and the affections of your saints, now and forevermore, we pray. Amen.